right. Hey, good morning, everyone. Yeah, man, it's so good to be with you. We're gonna dive right in. Can we do that? All right. So if you brought your Bibles with you, we're gonna go to Romans chapter 7. You can put your finger there in that passage as we start today. It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to continue in this series in Romans. Much like Pastor Ben did last week, I wanted to provide a quick overview of some of what we heard. The truth is that you could probably preach on Romans for years. I could probably spend this whole morning just trying to give an overview of even just these first six chapters of Romans that we've heard. But there are a few things that Paul does, and Paul, one of those things is that he certainly continues to build upon everything that he's taught up into that point. And so it's helpful for us to remember some of what Paul has been writing and advocating for and articulating to the church in Rome. And one of the first things that Paul does is he reminds us that there is a hopeless condition because of our sin. Good morning, everybody. Hopeless. Here we go. But this is the way he begins the book. Man, we're in a hopeless condition because of our sin. He says that we've all fallen short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no goodness in me or in you apart from God's grace. Paul says that the real problem of sin is not just that it hurts me, and not just that we hurt one another in sin, but the real essence, the outrage of sin, is that it blasphemes God. This is the outrage of the world, of all creation. Some of what Paul says in Romans is that the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God isn't reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. And on and on and on. Our almighty, perfect, holy, powerful King who holds up all of creation, who made us, who loves us, he's rejected, disobeyed, disregarded, dishonored by everyone in the world. And that it's fractured everything. It's fractured the way I look at my own life. It's fractured our relationships with one another. But more than anything, it has fractured my relationship with God. And made worse, Paul tells us in Romans that this punishment, that the wages, and we heard this last week in Romans chapter 6:23, that the wages of sin is what? Death. Yeah, and not just a physical death, if that's not bad enough, but a spiritual death, the idea of life and eternity forever without God. But halfway through Romans in chapter 3, Paul begins to shift towards something incredible, something called the gospel. Paul tells us that there is, in fact, a way to get right with God. And that there is something that the world has never seen or heard or imagined before. That the gospel was going to and had already turned the world upside down. Or maybe another way to say it is that it right-sided up an upside down world. Broken me, broken us, a broken relationship with God. And there is a way to get right with God. And Paul would describe this idea of justification by faith. And what is that? Paul said, man, it's not morals, it's not disciplines, it's not trying to be good people, it's not fixing, it's not self-effort. No, it's the very meaning and work and ministry of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection. The Bible tells us that my sin needs to be punished perfectly, and that God's law needs to be obeyed perfectly. And so Jesus Christ came in the flesh for us, and it says that he endured infinite punishment on my behalf, and that he lived a life of perfect righteousness for me. And what's my job? What's our job? But to receive through faith alone by grace. that we would throw ourselves at the cross, at the feet of Christ, and our job is just to receive and to cherish him and to love him. And the Bible says that in that, we are completely and totally saved forever. Amen? Yeah, amen. That's how Paul begins these first many chapters of Romans. And it's important. Well, why? Because in the beginning of chapter 6, and we started here last week, the church in Rome must have raised up an objection to him, not because they were questioning whether or not they believed in the gospel, but they were trying to play out the implications then of the gospel in their lives. And Pastor Ben said last week as we unpacked it, was one of the first objections that they asked was, they said, okay, if my sin, the depth of my sin, the fact that there is nothing in me, that all of the saving that has been done of my soul and of my life has been done outside of me by Jesus Christ, his death, his life, his resurrection, if I'm completely wrapped up in his righteousness, that when God sees me, he sees his son. And Paul, you said that even then God moves into my life and he begins to do a work inside of me. If that's true, why wouldn't we go on sinning? I mean, wouldn't sinning make God's glory? Wouldn't it glorify his mercy all the more? And what did Paul essentially say in Romans 6 last week? Absolutely not. He goes, no, don't you see? He goes, when God moved into your life, it was like a king moving into the country of your life, into the very capital of your life, the place where your identity and your value and your worth and your purpose live. And when Jesus, through Jesus' life, through his ministry and death and resurrection, he banished sin and the dominion of sin and the power of sin from those places of identity and worth and value, and all of those things are wrapped up in him. Paul says, no, sin has no dominion over you anymore. You have died to sin, and dead men don't go on sinning. Paul says, no, absolutely not. God is doing a work inside of you. And here, in the beginning of chapter 7, we're going to find that the objection continues. Because they're going to say to Paul, okay, all right, so then we're dead to sin. But Paul, you've mentioned nothing of the law. This is a Jewish audience that has understood that God's heart has been reflected through the law to them as a community, as a people of faith for all of their history. What of the law then, Paul? How is it that you, if we're dead to sin, Paul, you said that we're dead to the law. How is it possible that we're going to be, you know, practically good people who love our neighbors and love one another and love our communities? How is it that being without the law doesn't make us what? Lawless. And that's what Paul is going to address here in the beginning of chapter 7. So let's read together Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we served in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I never would have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Amen? Let's just pray quickly together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence here. God, help us not just understand Paul, Lord, help us understand you more. Lord, help us understand your love and your desire for our lives. Lord, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. So the question's been raised, the objection has been raised. People trying to understand the implications of the gospel on their lives. Do we go on sinning, Paul? No, you're dead to sin. Well, then what of the law? How do we not become lawless without the law? And Paul explains here in these first 12 verses, and we'll continue to do so, really, through chapter 7 and into chapter 8 of Romans. Now, mind you, Paul is writing to primarily a Jewish audience here in Romans. In Galatians, Paul is writing to primarily a Gentile audience. But here in Romans, he has to patiently answer and explain not just the gospel's relationship with sin, but also its relationship with the law. This mattered deeply to his Jewish audience. But I would ask us, we are primarily, unless you are literally a Jewish, right? We're primarily a Gentile audience, right? So why does it matter to us? What is here? What's the lens that I should look at as we listen to Paul and we hear Paul articulate the gospel's relationship with the written law that the Jewish people had used and followed and been guided by for so long? Why does it matter? You know, there was this clip of a pastor named Alistair Begg. And I probably many of you have seen it. This little clip was sort of circulating on social media. And so if you waste your life on your phone like the rest of us, you may have seen, this little clip of this pastor speaking. And I don't know if it was an Easter message or something, but it was really, really profound. And I think it helps us see a little bit even of Paul's heart here is, This pastor Begg was talking about Jesus Christ on the cross, and he was talking about the two thieves on either side of him. And of course, the story we know is that these thieves are hurling insults, and one of them actually rebukes the other for doing so and begins to kind of talk out loud about his condition. He goes, "How on earth do you insult this man? He's innocent. We deserve what we're about to get. We deserve the death that we're about to receive, this punishment. I mean, we are 100% guilty. Him, he's not guilty at all." And what does this thief say to Jesus? "Jesus, what? Remember me. Remember me as you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus would say to him, "Surely you will be with me in paradise." And this pastor sort of gives this made-up anecdote about, of course, like the thief dying and going to heaven and literally the gatekeeper being there and saying, thief on the cross, what's your qualifications for entering into heaven? Do you understand the theology of the justification of your faith? And the thief going, "No." Do you understand substitutionary atonement? Okay, what of the scriptures then? Have you read them? Are they memorized? Do you know them? And the thief going, "Yeah, none of that, And okay, this is, it's all meant to prove a point, right? And so this gatekeeper at the gate of heaven goes, "Well, why exactly do you think that you're allowed here into heaven?" And the thief goes, oh, "Because the man on the middle cross said that I could come." And this video just becomes so popular. Why? Because there is this power and purity and just deeply personal aspect of that story, isn't there? Why? Because you have someone on a cross guilty of their sin, guilty, and a right punishment, and he understood it, didn't he? "I deserve this. I completely deserve this." And what was his only hope in salvation and life? Was there anything that he could do? I mean, what's the very thing that's going to happen to him? He is absolutely going to what? Die. And the only thing that he has is that he is nailed to a cross next to his only hope, his Savior, and he throws himself by faith at Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't, you know, who do you think you are? What does Jesus do? He just pours his grace into that man's life and says, man, you will be with me. I think that is a beautiful picture. And the reason that I bring that up is because as Paul talks about the law in this way, I don't think, look, Paul is not writing this letter to a bunch of theologians or to apologists or to a bunch of academics. He is writing this letter to the first century church, to everyday men and women and Christians who are trying to follow the Lord. Understanding Paul's argument here is about guarding our faith and joy in Christ and not just against persecution, but against something far more insidious. Is the lies. You see, much like that pastor did talking about that story of salvation, Paul is not trying to complicate the gospel here. He's trying to protect the gospel, and he's trying to protect the joy that people are meant to have and experience in the relationship with Jesus. While we might not have the history with God's law like this Jewish audience, we are still in many ways like little lawmakers in our religious and spiritual worlds. We are still in danger that we might lose sight of the purity of the gospel, and most importantly, that we would lose sight of Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying here matters because he is looking at this church in Rome and saying, oh man, don't lose Jesus because of the law. Don't lose sight of this relationship you're meant to have with him because of the law. And while we might not have the same history of the people that, man, this may not have been written to us, I still think this is for us because in many ways, whether because of literally God's written law, both in the Old Testament or those things spoken through Jesus Christ, or even the little laws that we write in this idea of, man, this is why I'm okay, this is why I'm saved, Paul is saying, no, the law cannot save you. Your hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And he begins these first 12 verses by using sort of this quick analogy. He uses this analogy of marriage. Maybe you thought that was a little bit unique in the way that he kind of begins to address this objection. He talks about, hey, if a woman wants to marry another man, her husband has to die. The first thing I'd say, this is not marriage advice. He is not teaching right now on marriage and divorce, right? And so if you came in here fighting with your spouse and your wife just elbowed you in the middle of that passage and she looked at you and was like, I could kill you, you know? That's not healthy. That's not what Paul's not supporting that. That's not okay, all right? No, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that in order for there to be a new union, there has to be a death. There has to be a death. And so Paul is saying, look, you have to die to the law to be united to what? A new list? A new moral law? A new moral code? Do we become married to a dead person? We don't become married to some external thing that's just pressing in on us to become good people, a good church, a good community. No, he says, you've died to that. You don't marry some new law, some new list. You marry a living person. You marry the all-knowing, all-glorifying, all-glorious, all-satisfying, more real than the person next to you. You get married in this new union to the living Christ. That's what Paul says here. There is a new union. And why? He said, look, we die to the law. Why? To be united to Christ. Why? It says, to bear fruit for God. You see, he's beginning to answer their question. Well, how do you have goodness and justice and peace and all of these different things if we're not being pressed in on from the outside this law that is trying to guide us into this goodness and justice and peace and all of that? Paul goes, no. That's like hanging tinsel on a tree. It's not the tinsel of Bible reading, the tinsel of trying to be a good person, avoiding the big sins, the tinsel of going to church, all of that. Paul goes, no. You see, it's not like hanging tinsel on a tree anymore. The scriptures are just so jam-packed full of, particularly in the New Testament, this idea of what? Trees bearing what? Fruit, right? Coming from the inside out. No, you don't just hang justice and goodness and good behavior. No. You become married to him who is love itself, justice itself, peace itself. and you will bear fruit from the inside out. You are married to the real thing, the real person, a living person, the risen Jesus Christ. And this mattered to his audience, and I think it matters to us. Listen, Jesus would tell a parable in the New Testament, I think trying to entreat and to encourage those who had a religious, spiritual context, Grace Fellowship. He would tell this parable, a parable that we're all very familiar with, right? The parable of two sons. Even just recently, we've talked about that here at Grace. The parable of two lost sons, right? A younger son that goes up to a father and says, "Dad, give me what's mine." And he takes his inheritance from his father and he runs out into the countryside looking for value and pleasure and worth and all of those things with whatever money could buy him. And he does that apart from his father. And when life gets bad enough, when he runs out of money, he realizes, he says to himself, "Man, I would rather be a slave in my father's house than living the life that I'm living now." And so he returns to his father. And what is it a story of? A father that sits by on the porch and rejects his son? No, it's this radical story. Why? What is Jesus doing here in this parable? What? The Pharisees see Jesus intermingling with all of these people that they called sinners. And the Pharisees asked, they said, "Why is it that Jesus hangs out with these sinners?" And Jesus would answer them three times. He would say, "Oh man, what is it like when the kingdom comes to men and women like this, the social outcasts or the rejects, the thems of society? You know what it's like when the Son of Man eats with these sinners? Oh, it's like a woman who's lost a coin in her house," he says. And she just tears her whole house apart until she finds that one coin. And when she finds it, she found a coin and she throws a block party. That's what it's like when Jesus hangs out with these sinners. "Oh, you want to know what it's like when I hang out with them? It's like when a shepherd leaves 99 sheep so that he can find the 100 others? No, the one. He leaves the 99 and chases after that one shepherd to find that one sheep, to find it. That's what it's like. You know what it's like? It's like a younger son rejecting his father and squandering his inheritance in lust and fools and foolishness out in the countryside. And when he returns to the father, thinking he would be but a slave, it's a father running out to him, kissing him, hugging him, putting on sandals on his feet, a robe on his back, the ring with the emblem of his family, and kissing him and saying, 'You are not a slave, you are my what? My son.'" And Jesus would have answered that question three times. That's what it's like when I hang out with them. This is what it's like in the kingdom, this kingdom of heaven that's come. And you could see the Pharisees being like, "All right, geez." You know, and they start to like walk away being like, "That guy, you know?" No. And he goes, "You know, but there's another son." And you can see like stopping for a second going, "What? Oh, there's another son. There's actually an older son." You see, and all of a sudden he turns his attention to an elder brother, you know? And he says, "Well, there's this elder brother. And he's working out in the field. He's laboring. He's toiling." You know, he doesn't even know that his younger brother's back. A slave tells him. And when he finds out, he is filled with what? Anger, bitterness, resentment, rage. He's so angry. And he's out on the back porch. And this father comes out to confront his older son's sense of self-righteousness, but he entreats him in love. And the father says, "Come inside. Come and be with me and your younger brother." And what does this elder brother say? Basically, he just looks at his father and says, "How dare you, Dad? How dare you? I've done everything you've asked me to do. I have followed all of the rules. I haven't done anything that younger brother of mine has done. And you kill the fattened calf for him? You throw a party for him? No, Dad, no. How dare you? Do you hear it?" And the father says, "Man, all that I have is yours. But your younger brother, man, he was lost and now he's found. Son, come inside." You see, you have two brothers. Jesus turns his attention to these Pharisees who have been asking these questions. And out of love for them, out of love of the religious, out of love for them, he's trying to reveal to them, to show them something. That it's a story of what? Two lost sons. You have a son who's disconnected from the father way out in the countryside, and a son who's disconnected from the father even though he's right there on the back porch. The problem isn't just that the younger son broke the rules. The problem with both of them is that they find their relationship with the father what? Unsatisfying. He's a means to an end. And in this story, we at least see that the younger son, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit in this parable, right, he realizes his brokenness and goes running to his father, and the father pours grace on him. But what we should have seen from the older brother is what? He should have ran into that house, right? And he should have said, my brother, oh my gosh. I mean, he just hugged him and kissed him and looked to his dad and said, oh, I've never experienced my dad's love like this. This is incredible. This is a new mercy, a new way to see the goodness of my father. But is that what we get? No. It's all bitterness. Yes, the younger son, irreligious, chasing these things out, but then for the older son, it's all duty. It's all rules. He's earned the father's approval. He's earned his place, his own version. You see, he's a lawmaker, a lowercase L lawmaker. It's his idea of what makes him worthy and valuable. I've earned it, Dad. Listen to this poem. The father cried and felt that both his sons had died. The one from play when passions boil, the other from his toxic toil. The one 100 miles away, the other even while he stay. The one a slave to lust and fools, the other a slave to laws and rules. You see, I think Paul is giving us a similar warning here in Romans 7 to the church. Why? Because ultimately, whether it's two made-up sons in a parable, this church in Rome, or Matthew Von Stein or Grace Fellowship Church, the problem is the same. Paul tells us that the law, what he means by the written law from God and those things spoken even through Jesus' own mouth, plus a sinner equals the what? The fruit of what? What did it say? The fruit of death. When it comes to our souls, sin uses the law as an instrument to destroy us, fool us, or distract us from what is true. Look, Paul isn't calling God's law bad, but he understands that the depth of sin is so bad that not only can the law not save us, but sin even uses it as an instrument to hurt us. You see, listen to this. The root of our sin, the essence of our sin, is our desire and our passion for self-rule. Whether as our irreligious younger son out in the countryside or the religious older ones, my problem isn't just that I break God's laws, is that apart from Christ, I am totally hostile to God himself. My problem isn't that I break laws, but that I hate laws. Before any rules show up on the scene, I already hate them. My hatred lies dormant until they appear, doesn't it? And boom, my hatred explodes. I don't want to be told what to do, what's right for my life or what's wrong for my life. I want to be the God of my own life. And as a gift, Paul understood, like a gift, this revelation of his rebellion and sin. It was a gift to him to understand this, like drinking a potion that reveals the depth of our rebellion. I think Paul wants and God wants us to see not just that the law can't save us, but it will actually do the opposite if we try to use it to save us. It'll destroy us. But we get this, right? I have my own will. I have plans. I know how I want to do this sermon. I've got my plans. I've got my plans for today. I think I know what I'm doing this week with my job. I've got plans. I know what I'm doing. I think the direction of my family. You know, I know what I'm doing with my day, my week, my months, my year. Yes, I know what I'm doing. I'm in charge. And what happens? A phone call? A spouse, a child, a verse, what eventually happens just about every day of our lives? Someone else's will crosses mine, right? And what's our response typically? Oh, thanks. Shucks. I didn't want to do any of that. You know, I just want to do what you want me to do. No, what's our reaction? Whether or not, you know, we just maturely explode inside or immaturely do it on the outside. No, we absolutely react to it, don't we? It's anger. It's bitterness. It's frustration. And what Paul understood at the core is that, man, at some point, God's will is going to cross yours. And he understood that, man, I am a rebel, not just because I break God's laws, because I hate God's law. That's the depth of my sin. And I know that sometimes the reaction to that is like, hey, man, I don't feel that way. I remember Young Life kids saying to me all the time, like, hey, man, I don't feel hostile to God. I don't even think about God. Think about that. I don't feel like I'm a rebel. I live a pretty good life. I grew up in a healthy environment. I feel like, you know, my Judeo-Christian values kind of align with what I learned about God. And yeah, sure, sometimes I struggle with some stuff and I try to correct it, but I don't feel like I'm a rebel against God. At some point, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Don't even think a bitter thought or you've murdered them. Love those who hurt you. Bless those who've cursed you. Love those who've hurt those that you love most. At some point, God's will confronts our politics, our worldview, our behavior, our passion for sin, and what rises up in us. Like the elder brother, what happens? He's out there working on the field. Everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, God does something that crosses his view of self-righteousness and what makes him whole, what makes him valuable, what makes him worthy. And that's because that this sin nature that we have in us, this rebellion against God, it's like a little sleeper cell that we're like, no, I don't have that. I don't have that. And then all of a sudden, God's will crosses yours. And what do you feel immediately? Just absolute anger and resentment. Well, God doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, I don't agree with that. Now, Paul understood this, and he says what? You need to die the law. We are such rebels that we need something from the outside of our lives to rescue us. Grace Fellowship, can you own your corruption and your rebelliousness like the thief on the cross, like the younger brother? It's not a politician or a crooked businessman. The corruption just isn't in Washington or a school board or your neighbor or the thems. The corruption is right here. It's right there. No one is more acquainted with the depths of rebellion of the human heart than a Christ follower. You become more aware and more sensitive to the sin inside you, don't you? So many of us come to know Jesus, and for the first few years, it feels like it's all about Jesus. And then we spend the rest of our lives just feeling guilty. You know why it's so important for us to continue to come to church, to continue to worship, to continue to pray, to read God's word? Why? To reinforce the guilt? No. When we discover the depth of the lawlessness inside our hearts, do we just run to the law? No. It's to be reminded of the power and the truth and the scandalous nature of the gospel so that our relationship with Christ isn't marked with "may the guilt be with you." We follow Christ, who loves us more than we could ever imagine. Do we become more sin-sensitive as followers of Christ? Absolutely we do. But what is that meant to do in the lives of a believer? What did it do for the younger brother? Becoming more sin-sensitive, realizing the depth of our rebelliousness, what does it do? It produces more repentance, more worship, more kindness, more goodness from the outside in, no, from the inside out of our lives. My last point this morning is not just the danger of the law that Paul describes, that, man, the law cannot save you. But Paul begins to focus more than on Christ loving than on law keeping. It says, by now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Listen from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. It is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, are packed full of this idea that the fulfillment of the written law is love. But even love itself isn't the goal. I don't become a Christian so that I can love. I become a Christian because I want Christ. He is the goal, the ultimate goal of my life. Jesus did not rescue us from the old covenant simply to be like a delivery mechanism into a new set of rules, a new set of laws from one sort of moral behavior into another. We become united to Christ because we want him, not laws. Imagine at a wedding ceremony, a husband or a wife being like, oh, I just can't wait to be married because I just want the vows. I'm like, I'm in this for the vows. You know, so what about the person? No, they're just a means to get more vows. I just want to say vows and follow vows. Now, what do the vows give you? The person who your heart desires. The vows lead us and reflect our heart and our desire for the person we love. We have died to the law. We've been united to Christ. A death has happened so that there could be a new union. Look, we can't use Jesus to become better people. He will not be used that way to become a better church. We can't wield him to become a better community. We are to be all consumed, all satisfied with him, repentant and joyful followers of Jesus. Man, that transforms marriages, families, churches, and beyond. You see, God has ordained that the goal of the law be fulfilled in us through Christ loving, not law keeping. And so then when we pick this up, you don't pick this up because it's like, I want to be a good person. And I need to read this. I need to read this to be a good person. No, because I get Christ. And so when I read this, I do this to find more of him. No matter what page I'm on, it's like Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples before they realized it was him. And what does it say there that on the road to Emmaus, what does Jesus do with his disciples? He says he walked with them and explained to them all that the scriptures, that all of the scriptures ultimately pointed to Jesus, to him. And the disciples said, oh my gosh, our hearts were on fire inside of us. I mean, so when I read this, I'm trying to find more of him. But I also read this because I'm in union with Christ. He's my spouse. And this written law, both the Old Testament and the law given through Jesus' own mouth, it's a reflection of his heart. And I want to know the reflection of my spouse's heart for my life. Amen? I want to honor him and love him. I'm going to read this to test my faith, to challenge me, to rebuke me, because I trust him. He's God, and I'm not. And I love him. And when I read this, and when I worship, and when I submit myself to teaching and preaching and all of these things, it begins to challenge not just my sin, but my law-keeping. You see, Paul is saying, don't just die to sin. You need Jesus to die to the law. And it will reveal to us whether or not we have placed our hope in just being good people or we have written our own little laws that say, man, this is where my righteousness comes from. This is where my value comes from. Listen to some of these that I wrote down. Do you hear yourself in any of these? Yes, Jesus died for me, but if I'm honest, I often feel that my life only has meaning or only have worth if I have power and influence over others. Or if I'm loved and respected by fill in the blank. Or I only have value if I have this kind of pleasure, comfort, or quality of life. I really only feel value or worth if I have a particular kind of look or body image. And if people recognize it and see it. or if I have mastery over a particular area of my life, or if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe and make me whole. If I'm productive and I get a lot done, then I'm okay. I have value if I'm recognized for my accomplishments. If I have a certain level of wealth or financial freedom. If I'm adhering to my religion's moral code, to my communities and to my churches. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. If my children are happy or if my spouse loves me. I have value if I'm part of the right party, part of the right group, part of the right outrage, or have the right opinion. If my parents are proud of me, then I'm all right. If they approve of me, if I'm a good person, on and on and on and on. All of these things make awful saviors. And we are so used to hearing these things that it's just, you know, what are sins? Oh, you've died to sin. Don't do those things. And yet we write these little laws that can be so deceiving because on face value, they're like, is that a sin? Or there was a pastor that just said, look, it's not a sin to hold a bowling ball while you go swimming, but it'll kill you. These things will kill us. The enemy will use them. In the life of the believer, he'll use them to steal away the joy and freedom that we're meant to have in Christ. And for those who do not know him, the enemy will use them to deceive us into finding and having the salvation that we're meant to have in Christ. You see, Paul understood that each of these laws, these little laws, like elder brothers who write these laws into their own lives, I have value if, are like these scales on us that need to be peeled away. And Paul goes, yeah, you can't do it yourself. Not only do you need Jesus Christ to die for your sins, but you also need to die to the law. And he will do a work in you to save you from these things. I'm reading this book with my kids right now. Some of you, of course, have heard it. We've been going through the whole series of the Chronicles of Narnia, and we're at The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that book, there is this nasty little boy named Eustace. And he is just awful. And this nasty boy, Eustace, who is just a problem to everyone he is around, he is an absolute rebel in every sense of the word. Eustace falls asleep on a pile of dragon's treasure with kind of a dragon's heart. And so when he wakes up, he's turned into a what? A dragon. And after a while, Eustace is absolutely done with it. He does not want to be this dragon anymore. And he runs into Aslan, the lion. And in front of Aslan, Aslan says to Eustace, this nasty boy is a dragon who no longer wants to be this way. Aslan goes, undress. And so Eustace goes, oh, I guess all I have to do is just start to peel these things off myself. I got to get it off. And so Eustace starts to peel literally like a reptile, you know, peeling these scales off. And it says he peeled a layer off and then he realized, oh, there's this nastier, thicker stuff right underneath. And so he digs his own nails in even deeper, and he peels off this nasty layer, and he lays it on the ground, and he looks at himself again, and what does he realize? There's a nastier, thicker layer right underneath. And he realized, I can't do this. And Aslan says, let me do it. And listen to this quote. I have to be honest. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. You know, the very first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I'd done it myself, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And soon, as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. You see, Paul is saying, the gospel is saying, look, you don't need to just die to sin. But to the elder brothers, those who have lived under law, religious context, the spiritual context, then or now, whether God's written law or the ones you write yourself, you need to die to the law. That can't save you. Being a good person doesn't save you. Avoiding sin doesn't save you. You are more a rebel than you ever can dream or imagine, and you're more loved than you could ever imagine. You see, our obedience, the fruit of love, is born out of a personal, satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ that moves us and sanctifies us into more holiness and away from sin. Yes, absolutely. And also away from any law keeping and law writing that we do into our own lives. I have value if. I'm worthy if. No, man, it's all about Jesus Christ. Grace Fellowship, you are free from the law, inside and out. And you have a new spirit inside of you. You're a new creation. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is advocating for and transforming your life from the inside out. And we are united to Christ. Know him, love him, and enjoy him forever. If your sins are forgiven, you owe it to Jesus, not law keeping. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you owe it to Jesus. If you have any desire in your heart at all to please God and to obey him, you owe it to Jesus. Do you know God as your Father? Is he your comforter, your challenger, your companion? Guess what? You owe it to Jesus Christ. Love him. Pursue him. Freedom from sin into a life of fruit-bearing for God does not come through the law or being a good person, or any external thing that presses in on us from the outside. It comes from dying to the law and its partner sin so that you can belong to one another, you and Jesus, to a new, living, powerful person in your life, the risen God. The living God defining us, shaping us, guiding us, and satisfying us forever. Let's stand and worship together.